So, anybody stop believing in Christ this week?
Nope.
No, y'all still got it? You're still good? All right, then I guess we're done. See you next week. anybody exercise faith this week in anything else? Yeah, we just had an hour of praise of where people said, I trusted God for this, and He came through, and this is what He did for me. And so I guess we still got faith, so we're still good to go. For those of you who have just joining us, this summer we've been looking through Romans, and it's just about over. Started in chapter 6. We talked about reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and then talked about sanctification. And at the end of Romans 8, sections 6, 7, and 8, they all go together. Paul has a verse that a lot of you know in 8:28. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And as you know, love is a word that means loyal. So those who are loyal to God, all the stuff that happens works together for your good. And then it is a thing, if you remember your grammar, in apposition, it says, to those who are called or invited according to His purpose. Those are not two different groups, it's one group. You love God, those are the elect, the special select group that are invited to participate in His purpose. And the very next verse is going to tell you why that's true. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it's not about getting your sins forgiven, that was chapter 3. It's about sharing in the glory that He was talking about earlier in chapter 8. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be Christ-like. And if you're Christ-like, He said in 8:17, you also share in Christ's glory. So God has this plan. We looked at foreknowledge. We'll look at it again in our passage in chapter 11. God has a plan. If you want to make it, He loved them ahead of time, that's good. If you want to make it, He knew what they would do, that's not good because it's not of works. But He had this plan, and then He determined that there would be people conformed to the image of His Son, so Jesus might be the firstborn, the guy who gets the inheritance, among many brethren who shared in the inheritance. So all that's going on in His thinking. And the reason this is so, verse 30, is this thing called the unbroken chain, which for most people is just a dangling chain. This is just describing the plan. The plan is you get glorified. So you start at one end, you get to the other. There's a process that you go through to get glorified. It's not saying there are some who go to heaven, some who go to hell, some who are forgiven or some who are not. It's not talking about that. It says God's got a plan to glorify believers according to His purpose. And last week I talked a little bit more about that. The past two sermons in the series talk more. But the idea is that God wants to display His glory to the world. He picks this guy called Abraham, develops out of him a nation, gave some promises to Abraham saying, hey, Abe and you, all the world is going to be blessed. And that eventually starts coming through with Christ as the Messiah. He came and died for our sins. Good blessing. You know, best one I've ever had. So I'm not going into the lake of fire. I'll live happily ever after, maybe. Then there's still more to that plan, and He's going to talk about that today in chapter 11, that Messiah is coming back, and when that happens, things are incredibly good. And we're going to look at the process between when Christ died for our sins and when He comes back and some of the implications of that. So that's chapter 8. All things are working together. God's got this great plan. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us except for ourselves, because we can turn and walk away. Love is not like possessive and chaining people up. Love basically is a choice, and you can choose to be loyal to God or you can choose to be disloyal. In marriage relationships, people can choose to be loyal or choose to be disloyal. It's all about a choice. If someone's kept in a cage, it's like, what kind of relationship is that? And it's like, there's a case in our local paper of some gal who was supposedly locked up for 2 years, and she says, oh no, the guy's wonderful, he's great, he's a gang leader, he's a drug dealer. She's like blinded and thinks he's a great guy, and it's kind of really sad. But that's not love. You know, that's really abusive. God is not abusive. He gives us a choice to love Him or not. So the question comes up in the beginning of chapter 9, wow, well, you just said that like God's got this great plan and nothing's going to thwart it, but what about the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel kind of looks like they're missing out on this. What about them? God, said He was going to bless them. What happened? And Paul responds to that in chapter 9. I'll just give you 9:6. It's not that the word of God has not taken effect, has fallen flat, is like not availed. It's not like the word of God isn't going to work. And then he explains some of the reasons why, one of which is not everybody who is physically descended from the guy called Israel, whose name before this was Jacob, are of the group of Israel that's going to get blessed. And I explained this a couple weeks ago, so you go to Galatians 9:3-9, he says, the children of Abraham are the ones who exercise faith, and he describes that in 9 and 10. You got to have faith in what God has said to be able to participate in his promises. He talks about hardening, and I'll skip over that because I'm going to touch it on it later, a little further down. Some people think, as a result of all this, that God has abandoned the nation of Israel, and it's not at all the case. Some people think that God hardens people so they don't believe in him. That's not the case. And just look at the end, last verse of the previous chapter, 10:21. To Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So God is still trying to get Israel to come back. Obviously, he hasn't abandoned them. And he obviously hasn't hardened them so they can't believe in him, because he wants them to. And Paul said, you know, at the beginning of chapter 10, my prayer to God for Israel that they'll be saved. And I basically do my ministry so that they can be saved. So clearly God wants the nation of Israel saved, and he hasn't hardened them so they don't save. So we're going to look at what this hardening is, what this selection is, and all this other stuff again. I did some of these sections a little more in depth in previous sermons, but you can go listen to them if you want. So we're going to pick it up in 11:1. So, has God cast away his people? Is God done and finished with the nation of Israel? Certainly not, Paul says. Look, I'm an Israelite. I believe in Jesus. So, obviously, God has not cast away the Israelites. God has not cast away the people whom he foreknew. And this gives you a little insight into the concept of foreknowledge. It's about God having a plan, or you could say loving, although I don't go in that direction, for a group of people. He knew that he was going to have a group that were going to be conformed to the image of his son, just like he knew there was going to be a group in the Old Testament that he would bless the world through. And the basic theme of the Old Testament is God says, okay, Abe, out of you I'm going to make a nation, out of that nation I'm going to reveal myself to them in a special way, I'm going to bless them because they obey me, and then everybody will see that I'm the one they should obey. Of course, that didn't work very, very well, only a couple times, under David and partially under Solomon. Hezekiah and Uzziah, there are a couple spots where that actually did work out. Jehoshaphat was another. But for the most part, Israel didn't want to hear it. So during that time when Israel didn't want to hear it, there's a guy called Elijah. You'll know Elijah, famous prophet. And when he is being chased by Ahab, this is a guy who basically calls down fire from heaven. And, you know, he's a wonderful guy. He stops the rain, brings in drought. For God's purposes, that was a good thing. And at one point, he's feeling a little sorry for himself and says, I'm the only one left. You know, it's only me. And God says, chill. Come on. I've got 7,000 people that still are loyal to me. Now, a lot of your versions do really bad translation. I think the King James, and that's one of the better ones sometimes, but this time it says, I've reserved for myself 7,000. Like, I have kept them from sinning. And I'm thinking, that doesn't quite stack up with what I understand. So I look up the word, and the word basically means to be remaining, to be left over, to abandon. So basically it's, I still have left out of the nation of Israel 7,000 people who, by their choice, have not worshipped Baal. I didn't keep them from doing it. They chose not to, just like Elijah had chosen not to. And so at the present time, there is a remnant, a small group left over, according to the election of grace. Okay, the next words are going to be kind of, if by grace it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Huh? All right, so you have to understand what he said earlier in the book on this concept of it's not works, it's grace. Back in chapter 9, when he says, Jacob, I've loved Esau, I have chosen, it basically says, before they had done anything, God said the older guy Esau was going to serve the younger guy Jacob. All right, that's back in Genesis. And then it quotes Malachi that says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now that was never said to the individuals. And last week we looked at the context of that and we saw that at the end of the Old Testament, God has brought back the nation of Israel from exile. And they still are not giving him the worship that they're supposed to. So he's not blessing them because he promised, hey, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And they were disobeying again. Even though they had been disciplined for their idolatry in Babylon. He brings them back, and they're grumbling. They're murping. They murp, murp, murp. God doesn't like us. And God said, wait a minute, that's not true. Look, there were two brothers, and I chose you, descendants of Jacob, to be my special people. And I didn't choose the descendants of Esau to be my special people. See, I like you. Now, anybody thinks that's unfair, anybody from Esau's group can come over to the, you know, Israelite group and get blessed. So God's perfectly, you know, just and all this stuff. But he chose the special people. And we saw last week, too, that Jacob, or 2 weeks ago, Esau I've loved, Jacob I've hated. Those are covenantal terms. To love means to have a covenantal relationship. To hate means to refuse to have a covenantal relationship. And you go back to a couple outlines, you can find the references in Genesis that demonstrate that. So he chose this special group that he was going to bless. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that they didn't always get blessed because they didn't always obey. But they're still God's people. So then you open up the New Testament, and who does Jesus go to? The Jews. He still wants them. He sends John the Baptist to him. After himself, he sends the apostles to him. He still likes them. He still wants them. So he really has chosen this group of people, but only people in that group who responded to him by faith were going to get the promises. It's like God wants people to respond by faith in what he's done. It wasn't because you did some rituals, we're going to see that a little later, that you got the blessing, because you responded to what God's revealed by faith. So, what then in verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, yup, and the elect have obtained it, yup. The elect are the special group. Elect means special, select group. And the rest, who were not part of that special group, were hardened, became calloused. I think some of your versions say were blinded. The word really means to have a callous. And some of your translators went a little further to say it was blind. The reference right after that is not supposed to be Matthew 6:52, it's Mark 6:52. So if you turn the T into a K, you've corrected the text. So we want to look up this little word, calloused. Now, you all have calluses on your feet and hands, right? How did you get them there? You walked on things that don't feel good. And then kind of poked into your feet, and then you got a little dead skin, and then you walked a little more, and you got a little more dead, and then you get these calluses, so now you can walk on hot burning coals on the beach, and it doesn't bother you. I got really tender feet. So, like, you know, I go on the beach, and it's like, I need my flip-flops. And it's like, ooh, ah, ah. You know, just, you know, I don't have the calluses built up that insulate me from the sharp, pricky things that hit my feet. Okay. So a callus gets built up by repeated exposure to something and you haven't done anything about it. So the first time I step on the beach and it goes, ah, I put on my flip-flops, right? And as a result, I don't have a callus because I'm a wimp. I don't tough it out to just, you know, let it keep going. When some of the guys went hiking down in Colorado, they got new boots and they wanted to put them on, make sure that they kind of fit, but what really that fitting is make sure the callus builds up so you don't get blisters. So if you put on, you know, new boots and, you know, go hiking for a bunch of miles, the boot is going to rub away at your skin. But if you put them on a little bit at a time, what happens? A callus builds up. Okay, so being responsive and receptive to the stimulus prevents a callus from being built up. Ignoring the stimulus causes a callus to happen. Now, this idea of Israel being hardened or calloused is crucial for understanding a lot of God's dealing with Israel, particularly our passage today, so I'm going to spend a little more time on it. In Mark 6:52, the disciples see Jesus do one of the miracles of multiplying bread. And then they're concerned because we don't have enough bread or one of those things. And Jesus says, you guys become calloused? Like, you saw me do a number of miracles. Don't you get it? I mean, if you think miracles the other day, it's like I'm doing these for a purpose and you're missing it. In a couple chapters later, 8:17, he said, they have calloused themselves. Your translators will say they've closed their eyes. But they did it themselves. It wasn't God doing it? And in John 12, I goofed up something there. In John 12, you got a similar passage dealing with it. So, I said last week, the reason we sin is not because God hardens us. The reason we sin is because we are insensitive to God. And I said last week, my kids have never come up with the excuse. You know, I said, why'd you do that? Because God hardened me, and I was like, they never said that. You know, and they come up with some really creative excuses, but that one was never on their list. It's God wants us to obey. He wants people to believe in him. He doesn't harden them so they don't believe. They harden themselves. Now, 2 weeks ago, I looked at Pharaoh and saw that Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times before God fixed him in judgment. So you can go back and look at chapter 9 and my comments on there and do a little Egyptology stuff to help you understand it. But God is fixing him so he can judge him in the decisions that they have already made. So now what Paul is going to do is going to quote the most frequently quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New. Who knew? This is it. I would have thought it was Isaiah 53. You know, Isaiah 53 as a chapter gets quoted a couple times more, but this passage in, wherever I have it, Isaiah 6 actually is where it starts, gets quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. It's all of them. And it's the passage of God giving him over to a stupor or hardened heart. So let's take a look at this. As it's written, God has given them over to a spirit of stupor. Eyes, and then your translators have added bunches of words in here, but literally it's not see, ears not hear, to this very day. And that's not a fancy, that's a Isaiah the prophet, I spelled that there. This passage actually comes out of Isaiah 29:10, but original background for it was Isaiah 6. Now, I don't know if you remember Isaiah 6. Book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the first big writing prophet. His nation of Israel is not obeying. And God sends Isaiah to kind of warn them, hey, you guys are not obeying, you're going to get in trouble if you don't obey. So Isaiah gets a vision of God high and lifted up, and the angels are doing their holy, holy, holy thing, and you know, it's like really an amazing scene. And then God says, whom shall I send? And you know, it's a correct grammar there. It's whom shall I send? For those of you who like that kind of thing. Anyway, and then Isaiah says, here, pick me. And God says, okay, you go. And go tell these people, and then he's going to say this thing. Now, let's think about this. First, God is asking, whom shall I send? He wants to send someone to his people to get through to them. And then he picks Isaiah, gets sanctified, you know, gets his lips burned with the coal and all that. And then he says, go and tell these people these things. Be ever seeing, but don't quite get it. You know, be ever hearing, but don't quite get it. Your heart is hardened, blah, blah, blah. The idea is that God is not hardening them, they are hardening themselves because God has repeatedly sent other prophets, the minor prophets, to them. He's given instructions from Moses, he's given all the stuff that they have been ignoring. And one of the truths is of the spiritual life is if you ignore the information, God basically stops giving you more. Now, the first passage in the New Testament where this theme shows up is in Matthew 13. I don't know if any of you know off the top of your head where Matthew 13 is all about. Those are where they give the mysteries of the kingdom. And Jesus speaks to the people in a bunch of parables. And they all are, huh? Kind of like my sermons, huh? And then people came to him and said, the disciples come to him and say, what's going on? And then Jesus, in Matthew 13, quotes this passage. Now, and then he explains it to the disciples. Those of you who have listened to any of the stuff I've done in Matthew 13, why does Jesus suddenly start speaking in parables? Most people think parables are all about explaining the truth. But it's really funny, when you study the parables, people are there, huh? And Jesus actually says, I'm shielding these guys from the truth. Because God holds us accountable for everything we heard. So if you're not going to listen, he's not going to just pile more and more stuff on you that you're going to be responsible for come judgment day. He basically shuts down and you don't hear him anymore. And he says to the nation of Israel, you have refused to listen to me for so long, you've hardened your heart, and what I say to you no longer gets through, so I'm going to judge you. And then he fixes them in their position and judges them. So you can look at where those usages come up. The last spot in Acts, like two verses or three verses from the end, Acts 28, 24 through 29, it's Paul's last speech to the Jews in Rome. All right, this is like the end of Acts. So everything in the New Testament fits under Acts, except for Revelation and some of John's letters, maybe. And at the very end, he says basically, okay, you guys don't want to hear anymore. And this is, he's talking to the Jews that were in Rome. He had gathered them together. He told them the message that he spit. And he said, now the message of salvation is going to the Gentiles. And then they go all bent out of shape and left. So, and he quotes this passage again, that you guys just are not receptive to God. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to follow it. It's because you are basically drawing your righteousness from these rituals that you participate in, thinking that that's going to do it, and that's not going to do it. It's not going to get you right before God. So God has given them a spirit of stupor, given them over to it, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, to this very day. Now, that particular elaboration comes out of Isaiah 29:10. So first we had the first saying, got the message from God in chapter 6, when he saw God, and then chapter 29, this message actually comes out. So I'm going to go back to that context. Whenever I study a passage, I figure out what the passage is saying. And then I think, okay, that's what it means. Then I think about you guys. I think, do you guys know that? If you know that, I skip it. And if you don't know that, I think, okay, what do I have to say? And in order to figure out that, I have to figure out, why don't you know this? And then, you know, I look at what other people have written, and I realize, I figure out why they don't know it. And then I say, okay, the reason they don't know it is because they don't look up in context and understand what Isaiah was about. So most people are clueless as to what was on the Old Testament. Isaiah in particular is pretty difficult. And so I'm going to go in where most people wouldn't go. And that's what fools do. And take a look at the context in Isaiah 29. So Isaiah 29, we want the context of verse 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. And because I'm running out of room on my outline, I deleted verse 10 because you already had it in Romans. So here's how it works. Pause and wonder, says God through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Then comes our verse. God has given them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, to this very day. So, what's going on? They're blinding themselves. God's not blinding them. It's not like Gabriel go down there with a sword and put it over their eyes and burn out their irises. God's not doing that. They are blinding themselves. They are like a drunk who hasn't been drinking. They just don't know where they're going. They're staggering around. They are doing this to themselves. Then God gives them over to the spirit of slumber, stupor, just not being around. And then, another verse that you don't need, but then verse 13, the Lord said, why he's doing this? I'm doing this because this people draws near to me with their mouths, and with their lips they honor me. But they've removed their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is just a command of men which has been taught. God's doing what he's doing for a reason. And the reason is they have moved away. They come near to God in heart, but they don't really want to obey. You know, they show up at synagogue or the modern day thing. They show up at church. And they don't really care what God says. They don't want to do what God wants. They're just, you know, getting it checked off their list. Okay, I'm a good person. I went to church or synagogue today. They haven't been seeking what God wants. Most of you know my concept of righteousness out of the Old Testament is being careful to do what's right in the sight. All right, so you be careful to figure out what he wants, and you're careful to do it. That's righteous. That's how you get rightly related to God. If he says believe, you believe. If he says jump, you jump. It's, you know, you just do whatever he says. So if he says walk around Jericho, we're going to get there in a minute, you walk around Jericho. Whatever God wants you to do, you find it out, and you do it. But these people didn't want to do that. And their fear, the fear is, I think, put for worship, is just commandments that were taught by men. And men say, well, if you want to be right with God, you have to wash your hands this way. And you can't eat this these days. And you have to sing this way. Yeah, it's like all these rituals and rules that, like, that's not what God said he wanted. He wants our heart. And their heart is moved away. Therefore, he has given them this judgment. Therefore, says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no longer be ashamed, neither shall, this down a few verses, I skipped down the end of the chapter, neither shall his face grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of them, they will sanctify my name. Yes, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, will stand in awe of God of Israel. They also who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who grumble will receive instruction. Why'd I throw that in there? Well, what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 11 of Romans is Paul's going to say, Israel is going to make a comeback. He quoted this verse, and the end of this chapter says, Israel is going to make a comeback. They're going to see God's work, and they're going to come back. So God hasn't abandoned them. So when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, you got to go back and understand the context, because he picked out that passage because it had multiple things he wanted to say, and usually they only quote a part of it. So you need to go before, you need to go after to see this. What this basically says is that people's heart had moved away from them, and this is something Jesus said of the Jews in the Gospels. You guys, you know, worship me in vain. Your heart isn't with me. You just want to do your own thing, and that is as true today in our day as it was back then. And then back to Romans 11:9. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Boy, David, that's not very nice. What's going on there? So now he's going to quote David in Psalm 69. And you go back and read the context of that, and it's 21 through 28. I only gave you a little section of it. But their table becomes a snare. Any idea what that means? Most people, you know, it's like, I looked at it, like, what? And then I started digging a little bit and trying to figure out what it means. And the table was the spot where God and man met and had a meal. All the ancient Near Eastern religions, it's kind of, you had a meal with the God and that was good. It's possibly the Passover table. It's possibly the table of showbread at the altar, the tabernacle. But it's the idea that there, it could also be their concept of blessing. The fact that God had blessing them, it became a snare, but the fact that it's also a stumbling block, it's, you're thinking, I wonder what's going on there. So here's how I think I'd summarize this. God was blessing the nation of Israel in part because he was just gracious. They got some of the blessings, not all the blessings. They look at the fact that they got some of the blessings and said, we're doing good. Right, so that's take one on this. Take two is they were just doing the ritual, and they figured, because we're doing the ritual, we're fine. And for both reasons, the Jews rejected God in the flesh in the Gospels. Right? Because they had a certain measure of blessing, and they said, we're doing fine. They redefined what God said they should do, and then said, oh, we're doing it. We're fine. That's what religion is. Religion basically takes God's revelation, puts it into a bunch of rules. People do the rules, and they say, oh, I'm doing fine. But the reality is, no, it's not. That has ensnared them. It's become a stumbling block. And a recompense, a payback to them. God's blinding the nation of Israel is payback. So this passage is usually used to show that God blinds people just because he's a meanie. You know, it's like, what do you mean? Who are you to talk back to me? You know, it's like people quote the Potter passage, which I talked about a couple weeks ago. God is not a meanie. God is a totally just individual. And he's paying them back for their disobedience. Let their eyes be darkened because they don't want to see me. Let them bow down their back always basically means let them be enslaved and under the rule of others, which was true in the Gospels, because they have not chosen to obey. So the point behind all this. Oh yeah, and if you continue on into Psalm 69, 26, he actually starts giving reasons why he has put them in this situation, just like Isaiah did in chapter 29. So Roman number one on the top of this is, national blessing is by grace. That means God's choice of the nation of Israel is by his grace. They did not do anything to deserve this. God said, I need to find some people that I'm going to bless. And I'm going to take this guy that has no kids, who doesn't have any hope of having kids, who's way past the age of bearing kids. His wife is totally infertile. And I'm going to give them a kid. I'm going to start this whole thing to show that I am a God who blesses folks who believe me. They believe they get blessed, they got blessed. So the national blessing of the nation of Israel is by grace. Now, individual blessing is by faith and works. In the nation of Israel, if people just understood the Old Testament, this is so obvious to me. I don't know why people can't see this. You had the whole group of Israel, but only certain people in that group actually got blessed. My two favorites, my son's middle names, Joshua and Caleb. They were the guys of the million or so people that came out of Egypt who actually made it into the promised land and got blessed. Why? Because they believed what God said. And said, okay, we're going to do it. We're going to take them. Giants, forget it. God's bigger. We're going to get after those giants. And Caleb's there, give me that the biggest giant's land. I'm going to take it. So Caleb is a wholehearted believer, and I really love the guy. There's a sermon about that. So he demonstrated faith in what God had said and the works that follow. I just finished on Daily Truth Base, James chapter 2, you're justified by works. Yeah, you are. And I did 1st and 2nd Peter, and then justified. You basically, faith gets your sins forgiven, works get you blessed. It's that simple. Okay, so Abraham was justified by his works when he went and offered Isaac up, as God said. So I dealt with that last sermon. But here's the next piece that I did last week. It's blindness is by works. So not seeing it, you develop a callus because of repeated refusal to listen to God's word. Those of you who have calluses over your heart. It's not because God's put it there. The Jews are blind because they, callous is really the correct word, because they have refused to listen to God's word. And that's that simple. If you don't listen and sensitive to God's word, you will miss out on it. Which brings me to Roman numeral 2. Blessing, which is the thing we're interested in, requires faith in God's revealed promises, and it also requires faith in the means that he specified. So let me give you an illustration for this first, and then I'll look at the passage. So the nation of Israel comes out of the promised land, they go up to face the giants, they run and disobey God, they spend 40 years wandering around the desert, a whole generation dies out, a new generation gets raised up, and they come back onto the Jordan River, and they're about ready to cross over again. This is Numbers 13 and 14 for those of you who understand. On Kadesh Barnea, you can go look it up. There's a bunch of sermons on this on truthbase.net. Okay, so they got to cross the Jordan River. And God says, okay, I want you guys to line up and you're going to go across the river. And they look and it's all the water. And they had the revelation from God that said, go step in the water. So, okay, I guess that's what we do. As they stepped in the water, it went away. Now, if they were basically going off their past experience, when they came out of Egypt, God spent a whole day drying up the Red Sea. So I'm sure there have been some people there thinking, we need to wait for God to do it because that's what he did last time. So, we're just going to chill out here until God clears it up for us. But the revelation that God said, no, step in the water. And people who base their life on what God has revealed went to step in the water, and when the priest's foot went down to the water ran away, and all of a sudden it was dry like that. So really, it doesn't take God a whole lot to do a miracle. If he's going to do a miracle, he can make it dry land, or he can take a day doing dry land. It doesn't make any difference for God. But the thing is, they believed. Okay, then they come up to Jericho. Walls to the sky. Because they weren't that high, but they looked pretty high. It's okay, we're going to take Jericho. All right, well, we just saw the river get, we'll do it. All right, let's go get it. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to walk around Jericho. Just take a hike, just walk around Jericho. All right, did that. All right, next day, what do we do? Time to go? No, just take walk around again. So each day, they had to just walk around Jericho. And Daily Truth, basically just an allusion to the French peas, and for those of you who know veggie tons, it must be very smart if you think walking is knocking down our way. So they walk, and the seventh day, they do it seven times, and the walls fall down. All right. They had to have faith in what God said, and then obey it. All right. So God has given you these promises. Let's take one of my favorite ones. You're going to be holy as He is holy, or you're supposed to be. That's a great promise. I'll believe it. All right. I'm holy yet? No. Why not? Because God gave a means of doing that. 1 Peter says, if you obey the truth, you purify your heart. Romans 6 says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. There's a means that you have to follow to get the promises. And if you have faith in the promise, you also need to have faith in the means, otherwise you don't get it. There's probably still some people whose bones are on the other side of Jericho who are saying, no, we're not going to go. But I guess when they saw everybody else go, they said, oh, we might as well. And there were, there's a guy called Achan, who didn't believe when God said, don't touch any of this stuff, don't take it for yourself. He did, he got killed, all right, you know the story. So there's great lessons in the Old Testament illustrating faith and works have to go together. It's the same in both Testaments. So, Roman numeral 2, blessing requires faith in God's revealed promises and in the means that He specified. And what Paul's going to reference here is obedient goodness. You got to do both. I gave you a little cross-reference. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11 is a great little passage I came across looking up one of the words. And he basically says, you guys have been disobeying. You need to turn around and do what's right, and then I'll bless you. So you can go read that on your own. Have a quiet time tomorrow if you aren't doing anything else. So then Paul asks rhetorically, I say then, has the nation of Israel stumbled that they should fall, crash, bang, boom, and never get up again? Certainly not. But through their fall, their rejection of the Messiah, so that we can provoke them to jealousy, and by the way, I misled you on jealousy and envy, I'll correct it, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation came to you, me, and most of us here, except for a few, that as a purpose of that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Jealousy is differs from envy. I flip these. My wife went to something I wrote on Daily Truth Base and said, here it is. Oh, yeah, right. I knew that once. I wrote that once. The envy is when you see that somebody has something, you think, oh, I want it. You walk into these magnificent apartments and you think, need it. I want it. Jealousy is, I don't want you to have it. So jealousy, now, is really the bad translation, the King James translators, most follow them, use jealousy. Envy was the proper word. The word is actually para-envy. So it's like, it basically means envy. So he wants the Jews to want what the nation, the Gentiles have, and as a result, salvation went to them. It's like Paul at the end of Acts says, okay, you guys don't want the salvation of God? We're going to give it to the Gentiles. And they say, oh, no, you're not. And they want to stone them because they don't want it to go to the Gentiles. That is actually a form of jealousy. It's actually stupidity, but they don't want it themselves, and they don't want anybody else to have it either. So what God is going to do is supposedly bless the Gentiles so the nation of Israel come back. I was looking at a couple things that kind of indicate that the nation of Israel is not going to come back until the Messiah comes back. So most of this was what is written for provoking them to jealousy was supposed to happen during their day. Jews did come over to become Christians, and the early church was all Jewish. And then eventually it goes out to the Gentiles because the rest of the Jews didn't want it. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of the Jews is riches for the world, remember we got forgiveness, we got the Holy Spirit. That's about it. And there, we got go like a fire, that's a good one. And we get to pray. There's a bunch of other good stuff we get. It's not totally bad. But it's nothing with what's going to happen in the future. And their failure was riches for the Gentiles, how much more the fullness of the Jews will be blessing for the world? For I speak to you Gentiles as much as I'm apostle to you Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. I want you Gentiles to do really well. So hopefully by some means I might provoke the Jews to jealousy and save some of them. So the fact is, Jews do become Christians as a result of seeing maybe the answered prayers in the lives of believers, maybe the fact that it works. Maybe when Christians know the Old Testament better than the Jews do, they might think, I wonder what this Old Testament says. So if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? Does this sound like God has abandoned the nation of Israel? Totally not. And there's like huge numbers of, what used to be mainline Christians who have signed things saying, oh, God has no plan for the Jews. The Jews today are nothing. They're just, interlopers in the, land of Palestine. And if you know anything about the history of it, you realize they went and they bought Palestine when they came back and resettled in 1948. They built up Palestine, the whole land. If you just know the history, you realize they're not interlopers. They rightfully own and bought the land, and the nation of Palestine gets created out of the servant class, the Bedouins that used to serve the Jews that were back in the land. And now they're saying, oh, we've always been a people. No, you've not always been a people. It's the Jews who've always been a people. The current inhabitants of Palestine weren't there pre-1948. And then Israel bought the land. Then they went and they conquered to get the land again. So Israel owns that land three times. God gave it to them. They bought it, and then they conquered it. So why are people saying, give us back our land? I mean, it was never your land to begin with. It's a long story, but it probably gets political. Okay. And I never talk about religion or politics. All right. Okay, so where are we? Oh, when the Jews accept the Messiah, when the Messiah comes back, it's going to be life from the dead. Literally, people are going to get resurrected. The Messianic kingdom is going to happen. It's going to be unprecedented blessing, great fertility of crops. God's going to be actually ruling on earth, which he's not doing now. Just look at some of the passages on kingdom and you'll understand that. Particularly, if you go on Daily Truth Base, Luke 17, 10, the one verse that's used to support kingdom here now is totally obliterated. And then there are dozens of verses that says it's only going to happen when Christ returns. Okay, so now this is a tough verse right here. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, so the first fruit, Jesus and the first people who believed in him were holy. That kind of means that the group that comes next is going to be holy, and that means that the root is still holy because you can't have a bad tree giving off good fruit. I guess that's some, whatever. That's not going to make a whole lot of difference in terms of how you live your life this next week, but this next piece should. All right, this is actually the point of the passage. It's coming down. All right, so if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews, were broken off from blessing. Okay, they're not getting blessing, they're not fruitful. No, they're the vine branches that were dead, according to John 15. Remember John 15 says, you don't bear fruit, you're a dead branch. We're going to take you off and burn you in the garbage dump because you're not being productive. So you're not going to produce any fruit. You don't have a reason for being around. So if the branches that were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being wild olives, good name for a restaurant, were grafted in among them, and you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Basically, don't boast against the Jews. Remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we as Gentiles enter into the promises that God made to Abraham and to the nation. The biggie that we get is the Messiah. The next biggie is we get the Spirit. Those are good promises to have because the Spirit works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. The Spirit produces in us the fruit. The Spirit's kind of really good for those things. The Spirit is grace. The Spirit is glory. So there's like all kinds of good things that come from a correct relationship with the Spirit of God. So we don't support the Jews. The Jews actually support us. So be nice to Israel. You will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Yeah, that's true. And now verse 20, back to big type. It's because of unbelief that they were broken off. Not because God hardened them, not because God had some plan, oh, I'm going to make it so these people don't believe in me. They chose not to believe God because faith is a choice. As I mentioned, my favorite illustration is you're sitting in a chair. You have faith that chair is going to hold you up for the next 15 minutes. Still waiting for one of these days, one of these chairs is going to collapse when I say that, but unfounded faith. So why did the nation of Israel get broken off from the blessings that God had promised Abraham? Because they chose not to believe. That looks pretty clear to me. I don't know how other, no other way to interpret that. Now, you Gentiles, you and me, we stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Fear what? Fear losing the blessing. If you and I do not continue to believe God, we're going to miss out on His blessings. God's really gracious, but sometimes around the 10th time that you kind of, the nation of Israel blew it, He said, all right, that does it. Kadesh Barnea was the place, Numbers 13 and 14. You guys have missed out on the promised land. Now, this never means you go into the lake of fire, because the only way you can go into the lake of fire is if your sins aren't paid for. Jesus paid for your sins. So the debt is done. He paid for all your sins, including the ones you're going to commit next week. All that debt is paid for. So there's no reason for you ever to experience, not any reason, you just can't if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you're born again. However, blessing is another story. The Old Testament is replete with this examples like this. Coming out of the nation of Egypt, they're not in Egypt anymore. That's gone behind them. But getting into the promised land is all about continuing to exercise faith in what God said. So you and I need to fear that we don't miss out on God's blessing. And you stand by faith. All right, we all believe, as I started the sermon with, the fact that Jesus died for our sins so we don't have to. Nobody stopped believing that. Your sins are all paid for. Does that mean you're living by faith? Not really, no. Hebrews 11:6 is my favorite passage on this. It says, without faith, you can't please God. All right, well, I got faith. Really? All right. Faith is believing that God is who He said He is. Who do you say He is? Your strong tower, your refuge, your very present help in trouble, your delight, your companion, your helper. Do you believe that God does all those things for you? That's what He does. I mean, Psalms is a great book to kind of find out all these wonderful things that God wants to do in a relationship with you. But the last part of Hebrews 11:6 is one that's kind of forgotten in most people's Bibles. And that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, I believe it's in the Bible. Yeah, but do you believe it? Let me see. God rewards those who diligently seek. Yeah, I believe that. All right. How are you diligently seeking Him? I think about having a quiet time every now and then. I think about finding out His will. Occasionally, I'm nice to people who are nice to me. That's not rewarding people who diligently seek Him. Diligently seeking Him means diligently seeking His will, loving others as Christ has loved us. How did Christ love us? He died for us. He sacrificed Himself. He gave up His place, cushy place in heaven, to come down here and be abused for our benefit. Where in your life have you abused this week? If you can't in the past month point to being abused because you are trying to love others in the name of Christ, you might want to think about how diligently you're believing that God will reward you. And the reason we don't love others like we're supposed to is because we care about ourselves more than them. We care about ourselves more than God's pleasure. We care about ourselves more than God's reward. So we need to kind of make sure we are diligently seeking Him. We need to fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He might not spare you either. Therefore, verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, the Israelites, severity. He cut them off from blessing. But towards you, goodness. Great, God loves me. If you continue in goodness. Ooh, I got to be good? Yeah, be holy as I am holy. This word is also translated virtue. I just finished 2 Peter chapter 1 in Daily Truth Base. Besides this, giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. Oh, really? What should I add to my faith? First thing you need to add to your faith is virtue, the knowledge, goodness, self-control, brotherly kindness, love. It's all kinds of stuff you're supposed to add to your faith. Oh, I thought Jesus gave me all that. If He did, why are you being commanded to add this stuff to your faith? So if you continue in goodness, you will get God's goodness. Otherwise, you get cut off. Now they also, the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God's able to graft them back in again. So God still has a plan for believers. Here's an application from my last time. Justified believers will be cut off from blessing if they don't continue in goodness and faith. Those who repent and return get blessed. That's the nice thing about it. If you've been goofing off, then you can turn back. Last one, I'm just going to touch on this briefly because I want to have some time for questions. God keeps his sovereign promises. Okay, what are God's sovereign promises? These are things that he said he's going to do. And if God says he's going to do it, it's going to happen. Because there's nobody bigger than him, than he, to mess it up. Okay, so when we say God's sovereign, it means that he has attached certain conditions to certain behaviors. I mean, he makes the rules. The rule is, if you obey him, he blesses you. If you disobey you, you lose out on blessing. The big promise that Paul is talking about here is he's going to bless the whole world through the descendants of Abraham, back to Genesis 12. So I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that you I don't desire that you be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you become conceited, proud, and wise in your own opinion. This hardness, blindness, I should have changed it, in part, it's only part of them, has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Zion is the capital city of the millennial kingdom. It's known as Mount Zion or Jerusalem. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is Isaiah 59:20. A little difficulty here. It says it comes to them after they turn from their ungodliness. The Greek version flipped it around, that he turns away them from their ungodliness. And basically he sends prophets to turn them, and they turn back from their ungodliness, so the two get harmonized. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, and he's going to come, take away their sins, set up his kingdom, and everything's going to be good. So right now it's the time of the Gentiles, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, I'm not sure how many that is, nobody knows, then all Israel will be saved. So does that mean everybody in Israel is saved? Well, if you read the context, he's basically saying people in Israel who demonstrate faith get saved. So not all Israel is of Israel. I would take it that all the Israel that have exercised faith will get saved. There are always going to be some that will reject him, even during the millennial kingdom, after Christ has been ruling over them. When Satan gets loosed, he deceives people and they will reject him again. What saved are we talking about is the big question. And most of you know that salvation has three different aspects. Just look in a lexicon, it'll tell you there are these three levels of meaning, and when you see the word saved, you need to think, is it being talking about sins being forgiven? That's being justified by faith. Is it talking about sanctification or holiness, which is actually justification by works? Or is it talking about glorification, being restored to pre-fall glory? So you look at Daily Truth Base, beginning of Matthew chapter 1, I think I do a little elaboration on that. I want to take away this. Concerning the gospel, the Jews, the good news, are enemies for your sake. The gospel is the good news that the Messiah is going to come, reward those who are faithful to him, and set up his kingdom. Regarding that, the Jews are the enemies because as a result of their hostility, the Gentiles got saved. Concerning election, God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God chose the descendants of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for blessing. That's what that means. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, are irrevocable. God has chosen to give certain things to the Jews. Chapter 9, first six verses, tells about the gifts that God gave to the Jews, ending with the promises, and then multiple promises, and the fact that God has elected them as his people. That is never going to change. God's still got a plan for them. For just as you were once disobedient to God have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so those who have now been disobedient through mercy will obtain mercy. Okay, so God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. God has committed all, you, me, and them, to disobedience so he can have mercy on all. So none of us, because of being chosen or because of our efforts, have the mercy. It's because God's grace that provides that. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. It's really great. And then the end is, to him be glory forever and ever. In Romans 12:1, Paul beseeches people on the mercies of God to present themselves to him as a living sacrifice, and this is the last spot where he mentioned mercy. So, the major application for you is walk by faith. And that means to walk in God's promises. And if you don't, you lose out on the blessing. If you do, you get the blessing. It's pretty simple. So the three chapters go together. People get into trouble because they don't take all three chapters together, nor do they take them in light of the context of 6, 7, and 8. Okay, questions? Yeah, hands.
I'm not a Calvinist, and I know you're not.
So go back to you gave me away.
Thank God.
Go back to background.
Yeah.
It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Because whom he predestined, these he also called. When he called, these he also justified, and when he justified, these he also glorified. And continuing on down, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He doesn't say he will let them harden themselves, it says he hardens.
Right.
Would you expand on that?
Sure. Okay, the use of 8:29 is to explain the fact that why all things work together for good, because God's got this plan to glorify people. So that's the elaboration of that. It's on the sermon that I did on 9, the first one on 9. I explained that a little more in depth. The foreknew is not individuals. The foreknew is corporate. Just like, has God cast away his people who he foreknew? No. All right. There's this. He's got this plan to glorify them. Nothing will separate you from his love because he's got this plan to do it. But you can separate. Now, when I did the hardening thing, I showed in the passage starts out earlier, I'll have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy. Then he gets to, I'll have mercy on whoever I'll have mercy. This is him in Exodus 30, I don't know if I put it in, Exodus 34. It displays his glory. I'll have mercy and I'll have mercy. I'll forgive whom I want to, I'll forgive. I'll do, basically I'm sovereign, I'll do what I want to do. Then I will also harden whomever I want to harden. Now, I went back, and the outline on chapter 9 has all the references to hardening. There are two different words for harden that you use back in Exodus. The first one is to set up a person for judgment. And he basically says, I've raised up Pharaoh. Yeah, okay, 17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Pharaoh as the king, not an individual, a king of the nation. I've raised you and the nation up so I can show my power over you. And I did this thing where God did the same with Babylon. He raised up Babylon to be the king of Babylon, to be the preeminent king over the whole earth, so he could then squish him to show, I'm greater than the king of Babylon. He raised up Pharaoh through Joseph, and you know, Egypt became the preeminent nation, so he could squish them and say, I'm greater than these guys. So therefore you should obey me, follow me, worship me, not these others. So back to hardening. When he first calls Moses, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. All right, then we go start looking to see what happens. When Moses does his miracles, the magicians do their miracles, and then the scriptures say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God didn't harden his heart. Pharaoh said, well, you know, my guys can do the same miracles that you can do, Moses, so I'm not going to let my people go, because I get a lot of, you know, pyramids built and from your slaves, so I'm not going to let you guys go. Then as five times, I think, Pharaoh hardens his own heart.
God bless him, hardens his heart.
Yeah, he does it. So it's his choice, and in between, when the plagues get really bad, he says, okay, you guys go. So it's really crucial that you understand how this progression works. And then, as they start to go, he says, nope, just kidding. You guys are staying. And then God gives some more plagues. He says, okay, you can go. Every time God starts bringing enough pressure, Pharaoh relents. Finally, after about five times of this, God says, okay, is that your final decision? It's like Regis. Is that your final one? And he says, yeah, I'm not going to let these guys go. Okay, you're fixed. Now, the thing that's going back here, this is the Egyptian mythology thing. I'm not sure if you're here for this, but there's this little thing called a scarab. It's a beetle. It's a jewelry thing. And in Egyptian mythology, after you died, your heart had to be hardened and then it was set up for judgment. And you couldn't judge the person until the heart was dried out, hardened, dried out, hardened, same idea. Okay? So what they would do is, mythology, actually the jewelers probably came up with this, that if you had this little scarab on your heart, it wouldn't get hardened and the pharaoh would be able to escape judgment. And if you're rich enough to afford one of these things, you could escape judgment as well. So if pharaoh keeps changing his mind, God's never going to be able to discipline him. So what he does is he hardens him in that decision. He says, okay, you have chosen this, and then you are going to chase after him. Pharaoh was going to do that anyway. And then he was able to gain glory over him by destroying him and the army in the Red Sea. Pharaoh's choice, God planned that, you know, this would happen, but Pharaoh clearly chose and wanted. Now, I give this little verse in here, Exodus 9:27. When most people think of hardening, they think, well, God makes it so you're reprobate, you're totally depraved, you have no consciousness of anything, you're just adult. And the text says in 7:29, at one point, Pharaoh says, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous. So clearly, he was sensitive, he was not so hardened that he couldn't see or couldn't believe. What God just did is fixed him and the nation in their decision to chase after Israel so he could gain power over them. The reason I would not be a Calvinist coming out of this passage is because it's not talking about individuals going to heaven or hell, forgiveness or not forgiveness. It's talking about God gaining power, showing he is preeminent over the God that the Egyptians worshipped. Every single one of those plagues was a polemic against an Egyptian god, and their chief god was the one that was in the flesh watching out for them, which was Pharaoh. And that's how he's going to get glory. To do that, he fixed Pharaoh in his opposition to the Jews leaving, and he tells Moses that this is going to happen up front, so Moses doesn't, you know, panic the first time, you know, he comes up and Pharaoh says, you know, get out of here. Like, you know, Moses needed the encouragement because he was a little slow of speech. And remember, Pharaoh was trying to kill him last time Moses was in Egypt. So God basically saying, this is going to come, but I'm going to be with you. And then he gives them the miracles, and that's what happens.
Okay.
A little louder, please. No, the other translation for it is strengthened. Most Pharaoh strengthened himself in that it's hard. It's not. It could be calloused. You could use the callous thing. Yeah, but you wouldn't do the blind part because Pharaoh obviously is very aware that he is God and he's not. So it's really in his decision to not let him go. But yeah, there could be another translation that, you know, opens up some other things. So they might discover a papyrus that translates something differently.
Another question. Sure. So on the corporate election piece for Israel, so is it going to require a faithful Israel? In other words, those in Israel who are saved, will they have demonstrated faith then?
Okay, I missed the context of, at what point are we talking about who being saved with when? Nation of Israel.
Nation of Israel, God has promised that they will be blessed, right? Who in that nation gets blessed?
Okay, so all Israel will be saved, that last verse thing. Okay. The premise that starts out in chapter, remember, it's a unit, 9 through 11. So it's a conversation with Paul. We have to remember what he said in 9 by the time we get to 11. Not everyone who is a descendant of the guy called Israel, his name used to be Jacob, is the spiritual descendants of Abraham who exercise faith and thus get blessed. So he put it really neatly, and that's the passage I cited in Galatians 7 through 9. That's the passage there. I don't like to go outside a book to get that, but he puts it really closely there. So it's the people who exercise faith that get blessed. As it's shown, as you go through the letter, there are Israelites who got blessed. How do they get blessed? Well, the only way Paul says you get blessed is by showing faith. So that's the dominant thing. The nation as a whole was not demonstrating faith in the Messiah. You know, the entire Christian church was all Jewish, that group had, but the bulk of them had not. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and is reigning over Zion, he's going to turn away ungodliness from the nation. Now, how he's going to do that, you have to go into the minor prophets to show he's He's going to set up the kingdom. They're going to see it happening. He's going to trash the enemies that they had. And they are going to believe in him because they were surrounded by their enemies, about ready to be... Is it Zechariah? Zephaniah or Zechariah? One of those Z's. It shows up in a couple spots. They were all going to be trashed, and all of a sudden the Messiah shows up, and boom, they're gone. So the people there go, wow. Yeah, so it's a national deliverance. And do they turn away from their ungodliness to be able to worship him at that point? Maybe. He also says at the end of Malachi, I'm going to send a prophet before I return, and he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to children, children to fathers, and basically they're going to go back to the law, which the fathers are supposed to teach the kids, as a result of the ministry of the prophets. So that's another piece that kind of goes into play as to what's going on there. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and had the nation of Israel accepted it. You know, we wouldn't be having this conversation because the kingdom would be here. So the God's supernatural deliverance of the nation, the ministry of the prophets are two of the pieces that are going to turn them back. But one of the things that I think is clearly established throughout all of Scripture is God only responds to faith from Abraham on. You know, actually Noah before Adam and Eve actually responds to the lack of faith that Adam and Eve had. So the nation of Israel is not going to believe against their will. The statement I made last week is God's a gentleman, he never goes where he's not wanted. So if they don't want him, they're not going to get him.
So the character of Israel actually changes at some point compared to what it is today.
Yeah, the what you have today is not the Israel of the Scriptures, but it's a necessary prerequisite for it. You have to have a nation regathered for Antichrist to make a covenant with them and all that other stuff. Go on, yeah, Tom. No?
God.
Yes.
So you're talking about faith in method, and that can practically apply in works, resulting in promised individual blessing. In day-to-day life, what kind of blessing does that look like? Because I know all of us know very faithful people who have less than easy lives, especially in comparison to perhaps their less faithful peers or even worldly peers. What kind of blessing in the present does that look like?
That's the blessing right there. Man, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that you get rewarded for doing it. You get more opportunities to be rewarded. But if you want the cushy blessings, I mean, here's some of the stuff that God gives you. He answers your prayers. All right, he gives you grace to endure. 1 Peter is a good book about this, because they are getting chafed. And James, actually, both of these books are great. They're early books written to the early church who are actually experiencing those less than favorable life's experiences. Like having all your stuff taken and somebody trying to kill you is not one of those things where you say, oh man, I'm so glad God's blessing me like this. All right, so you want to go up a little, you know, figure out what's going on. Both James and Peter say, those are blessed who endure. And then Jesus did this in his first sermon. Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Problem is, we tend to focus on the short-term temporal, thinking that that's what life is all about. And one of my favorite quotes is, suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. So you get the suffering, so you don't just look for what's here, you look for what's beyond. The people who are fat, dumb, and happy here, you know, it's like, well, great, there's nothing else, you know? And then come Judgment Day, it's not going to be pleasant. You know, everything, 1 Corinthians 3 says, it's all going to go up in smoke, because they basically accumulated wood, hay, and stubble as opposed to gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones are the things that endure, which are investments in people's lives, in the Word of God, and in the glory of God. So blessings, now Sunday we spend half an hour, 45 minutes praising God for the blessings that he's given us. God does bless his people. I mean, if you say, I'm going to now serve God and now my life is totally miserable, it's really bad PR. You know, it's like, you know, try this, you'll like it. No, are you kidding? There's no way I'd want that. So what God does is he works things together for good. He causes your connections to work out, your weather to be good, usually. He provides all you need. And then if you don't have all that you think you need, that's where the supernatural grace of God comes in. The Philippians 4 thing, the secret to contentment. The fact that you have Habakkuk. You got nothing in your stalls, your barns are empty, and you're rejoicing in the Lord Himself, because you get to that state where the Lord Himself is your joy and delight. You have confidence that He opens up His hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. You have confidence that if you don't have what you think you need, you don't need it, because God always gives what's best when it's best. All right? Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does He withhold from them who walk uprightly. So, no good thing does He withhold from them uprightly. Then what I've got is wonderfully good. And then we start asking the question, what good do I have now that, you know, why don't I have what I want? And then you start realizing, oh, my desires are all for the wrong things. And you're living for this world. And you got to change those desires. And then you start thinking, well, what does God want me to desire? And then you start, you know, fruits of the Spirit, ministry in others' lives, things that are going to outlive you, the future blessings. So when we talk about blessings, is the temporal stuff. Jesus said, promise from God, you can believe it, it's in red in my Bible, so it must be good. It says, if you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, you'll basically find yourself. All right? Because if you try to keep all the stuff that you want for this life, you're going to lose it. And one of my favorite quotes is from a guy called Jim Elliot that said, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. So I think one of the greatest blessings is not the physical comfort stuff, because think about how many people have physical comfort stuff. I mean, think, compare America to the rest of the world. I mean, we are unbelievably, you know, we're off the charts. Yet, are Americans happy? And there are all kinds of studies that have demonstrated that when income rises, happiness doesn't rise. There's a great study in Japan that talked about, you know, they just tracked it because they kept better records than we did. And it's not the stuff. In fact, the people who kill themselves are the ones who have everything. And they said, this isn't all it was cracked up to be. So the real blessings are you do a value change, so you start valuing the stuff in the future. And you realize, like Paul said, you know, I can abound. I can be happy with a lot of stuff. I can also abound and be happy with nothing. I've learned the secret of contentment. So it's that kind of the blessing. So we're not talking, you know, there are people who might have difficult times. Difficult times can be discipline. Difficult times can be opportunities to draw more in God's grace. There's a couple sermons I've done on the subject of suffering. And one of the blessings of suffering is you learn to have God meet your needs. And He's the one who delights you. You know, the hallmark of this is, think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison, who have just been beaten for sharing their faith. What are they doing? They're singing songs of praise. You think of Peter and John, who were beaten in Acts 5, and they're rejoicing that they're worthy to, you know, it's like, you think of Paul when he gets stoned and he gets back up and says, okay, let's go. You know, it's like, that's supernatural life that, you know, most of us just, you know, think about. But you don't get it unless you actually experience it.
Well, I wouldn't
experience
either. I haven't
stoned. Is our food here yet?
Yes.
All right, let's pray and then we can eat. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us a life that transcends our earthly experience. Thank you that the Lord Jesus' promise of giving us life and giving it abundantly is a reality both now and in the future. Thank you that we can have love, joy, peace, patience, and all the fruits of your Spirit manifested in our lives today. Thank you that you still have a plan for Israel. Thank you that as a result of their disbelief, we can believe. May we learn from their example and follow you in faith every day, figuring out what you want us to do and then doing it for your glory. We commit ourselves to this task. Thanks for our food and fellowship time. In Christ's name, amen.